what is going to happen in terms of certain things within the realm of prophecy, Christ's return being one. There is another such subject that seems to garner a lot of speculation. And that is what we're going to talk about this afternoon. This Bible study is on the two witnesses. Two witnesses are referred to in the book of Revelation. This Bible study, I want to take a look at who they are, what is their message, what is the scope of that reach of that message. And over the years, again, the understanding and realization that many have speculated about who would be the two witnesses. I think if I would put it all together, in my time in the church, there have been about 20 or 22 two witnesses, people giving their speculation of who it was. One of the more interesting ones that I heard several years ago was the belief that the radio personality Glenn Beck was going to be one of the two witnesses. Now, I find that interesting given the fact that he is a practicing Mormon, and I'm fairly certain, while I don't know who the two witnesses are, that God is not going to use a practicing Mormon to be one of the witnesses for his truth. Again, perhaps if he was called, perhaps if, again, he became part of the church, I guess that would be possible. But again, as I said before, over the years, many have speculated as to who would be the two witnesses. Years ago, and even to present day, we have a Church of God leader in a small group that he started many years ago that has stated that he and his wife are the two witnesses. Of course, he ended up embezzling money from the IRS, or embezzling funds, not reporting it to the IRS, had to spend time in prison. I'm not sure if that disqualifies him from being one of the two witnesses, but I am fairly certain that he is not one of the two witnesses. But again, when we look at this subject, it garners a lot of speculation. So I am going to steer clear of most speculation. I will offer a little bit from the standpoint, as you will see at one particular point in the study that we're talking about today, where I may believe that there is a correlation that we can speculate to, but I will take it and I will let you know when we get to that point that it is speculation, and I will again put that disclaimer in there. Let's begin by turning over to Revelation chapter 11. If you have that little ribbon in your Bible, like I have, you can put it here in Revelation chapter 11, because we're going to go a few more places, and again, as I said before, I was joking before, but if you want notes on this particular subject, my notes from today, email me and I'd be happy to send you those notes. I'd be also happy to send you all the notes I have on developing righteousness and gifts of the Spirit and all that sort of jazz, but I know that's not what everybody wants. They always want to know the things about prophecy. Revelation 11 and verse 3. Here we're going to find the statement made about these two individuals referred to as the two witnesses. Revelation 11 verse 3 says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, from this one verse, we find there are three things that exist. Number one, we find that there are two witnesses. So the first question we're going to have is, why two witnesses? If you go back to biblical times, we find that there was one prophet that was brought on the scene at a time. Isaiah, Jeremiah was one of the major, what we refer to as the major prophets, Ezekiel, or the minor prophets, Nahum, Joel, Amos. These, again, were brought on the scene one at a time. So why is there two witnesses? Number two, we find from this scripture that they will prophesy for, as it says here, 1,260 days. That will be 3.5 years. We also find the statement that is interesting, because then it tells us a little bit about the scope of the message. What is the scope of the message that they are giving? Well, you see there in the latter part of verse 3, it says, clothed in sackcloth. You go back to biblical times. Going back to the Old Testament to understand why sackcloth was used. Somebody who was clothed in sackcloth or used sackcloth, it would represent someone who was in mourning and or repentance. We find references to that in the Old Testament that we'll go to in just a moment. Sackcloth in the Old Testament was used. Wikipedia, again, you're wondering what sackcloth is. Wikipedia defines it as the following. It is a term originally denoting a coarsely woven fabric, usually made of goat's hair. It later came to mean also a garment made from such cloth, which was chiefly worn as a token of mourning by the Israelites. So we find that Back in the days of Israel, it was used as something that was worn when the Israelites were mourning. Now, we see examples of that. You don't need to turn there. Genesis 37 and verse 34. Genesis 37 and verse 34 says, "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days." So again, here we find the example of mourning. And what did he do? He put sackcloth on. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 31 is another example that is used where David mourned Abner. 2 Samuel 3 verse 31, David mourned Abner, and what did he do? He wore sackcloth. Let's go over and turn to one example in Psalm 30 verse 11. Like I said, you can hold your place there in Revelation 11. Psalm chapter 30. Psalm chapter 30 and verse 11. Notice the statement that is made here. He says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." Well, you've got to take a look at the context again of what he's saying there. If you turn my mourning into dancing, you've gone from sorrow to joy. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. If I've gone from gladness, I've come from a point where there was sorrow that was involved. So again, there's an understanding that when sackcloth is involved, when we find it in the Old Testament, again, it is closely related to mourning and or repentance. Let's take a look at an example of repentance over in Matthew chapter 11, where sackcloth is referenced. Matthew chapter 11, let's find the words here of Jesus Christ. We're going to jump into a statement that he is making, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, there is a rebuke that is taking place here, and notice the statement that he makes. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Again, that was part of the style of repentance in the Old Testament. They would clothe themselves in sackcloth and literally sit in ashes. So again, my point being here is that when we have sackcloth involved, as we just read in Revelation 11 and verse 3, that the two witnesses are clothed in, there's a relationship here from the standpoint of mourning and or repentance. Sackcloth was even actually, if you find, you go back to the time of Jonah, it was actually put on animals by the people of Nineveh. You don't need to turn there. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8 says the following. It says, But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So the subject of sackcloth is a very strong pronouncement in terms of mourning and or repentance. It's a strong, visible sign. All right, now back to the two witnesses now for a moment. We find that there is a connection between the book of Zechariah and the two witnesses. Let's go over to back to Revelation chapter 11. Again, I want to pick up just one verse here, Revelation chapter 11. We read verse 3, we started there, but let's go to verse 4. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Now, there is direct symbolism here. You find the statement being made here, the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. We find that this is, it would appear to be in Revelation 11 verse 4, a continuation of a prophecy given to Zechariah. How do we know that? Well, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 4 to take a look at that. Zechariah chapter 4, and we're going to pick up most all of chapter 4 here in relation to what we just read in verse 4 of Revelation 11. But Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, and he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees," notice, remember what we read back in Revelation 11, verse 4, "two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So there is language that is used here. Remember the symbolic language that we saw back, or we read back in Revelation 11, verse 4, is continued here, or vice versa. It was here in Zechariah chapter 4, where he talks about the olive trees. We find that same relationship, or that same relationship in terms of symbolism, used in Revelation 11 and verse 4. In this chapter in Zechariah, God is showing Zerubbabel that the temple would be rebuilt not by his power, Zerubbabel's, but that it would be done by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, after explaining how he would accomplish these things, he then returns to the two anointed ones. Notice in verse 14 of Zechariah chapter 4. It says, "So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth.'" Well, who are we talking about? Remember, again, we're talking about this in relation to Revelation 11, which was what we just referenced, the two witnesses. Just as God accomplished what he wanted through Zerubbabel, he will accomplish what he wants through the two anointed witnesses. Very clearly there. These are the two anointed ones. Who does the anointing? God does the anointing. When an individual states that they are anointed to be one of the two witnesses, I simply run the other way. How is that even possible? How has God anointed you as one of the two witnesses? So again, the understanding and realization here from Zechariah is that there seems to be this continuation. Revelation 11, which is an inset chapter in the book of Revelation, in terms of time, seems to be a continuation of this prophecy given to Zechariah. Now let's ask a question. Remember I said a moment ago that when we talked about the prophets of old, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Joel, whoever it might have been, they all came one at a time. Here we find a situation where there are two. Why are two witnesses? Why are there two witnesses as opposed to Old Testament times just being one prophet at a time? We go back to the Bible and we find that throughout the Bible, God uses pairs of individuals. Even at the time of Zechariah's writing, Zerubbabel served as the governor, who is referenced here in chapter 4, but Joshua was the high priest. Go all the way back to Moses. Moses was the leader, but Aaron was the high priest. We find that throughout God's working with individuals, he is using pairs of individuals, and in the same way with the two witnesses, he's using two rather than one. You find that even with Jesus Christ. I won't turn there. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, again, is Mark's account when Jesus sent out the disciples two by two. He gave them power to cast out unclean spirits. One of the other gospel accounts, I can't remember which one it was, also says gives them power to heal and to cast out the unclean spirits. Why did he do it in twos? Again, you find that back in the New Testament church. Go back to the time after 31 AD. Go back to the writings and what we see that Luke has recorded. We find that who was it that was thrown into prison as an end result of anointing the man who had been lame from birth. It was Peter and John. Who was it that was thrown in prison? It was Peter and John. After they are off the scene and we see that the baton of sorts has been passed, that Paul would become the predominant figure for the New Testament church, was he by himself? No, he was with Barnabas. So as Paul's ministry would start and as it would continue on until there was a sharp disagreement about John Mark, Paul and Barnabas worked together. You get my point here, that God works in pairs. Years ago, back in the 1957 and 58, my father was on two baptizing tours. They went out in pairs. They were given the responsibility to go out across the United States. People had written in for baptism. They would go out, they would meet with them and determine if they were to be baptized, and they would be baptized. They were sent out in pairs. How did that come about? Well, it's biblical in nature. It goes back again to the very thing that Jesus Christ did when he sent the disciples out two by two. There's also an Old Testament principle to consider. When you are sending two people out to testify in judicial matters, in other words, if there's a judicial matter that has to take place, then two individuals are sent out. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is, again, a familiar scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Now, this statement is also made, if you're taking notes, you can reference Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. It's essentially the same thing, but it essentially is saying what it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. He says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." When it comes to adjudicating or determining justice in a particular situation, the law of God specifically states you must have two or more witnesses. Imagine for a moment if somebody calls me up and is just, "Well, I saw so-and-so and they were drunk." Well, how do you know? Was anybody else there? Did anybody else see it? You start getting into a situation of one person making a claim against another person. God's law says very clearly that there has to be a situation in which there is, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter is established. So, by having two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, as we're going to go back to in a moment, we find that what they are testifying to and their testimony agrees. In other words, it's not contradictory. You don't have one witness witnessing or making statements about one thing, testifying to one thing, and the other one contradicting what the first one said. By doing that, by having the two witnesses, God is in agreement with his own law that we just read here in Deuteronomy chapter 19. So again, why the two witnesses? It goes back to, again, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter is established. Let's go now for a moment. Let's talk about the work of the two witnesses. Let's go back to Revelation 11. Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 11. We want to now pick up and talk a little bit about the work of the two witnesses. When you look at the account in Revelation, it is very brief. There is not a lot of information that is necessarily given there. It's not exhaustive, I guess is perhaps the term I'm looking for. But we do have enough information here to garner and give us some insight into what they will testify about, what the scope and what the breadth of their reach is going to be. Notice beginning here at Revelation 11 and verse 5. He says, "And if anyone wants to harm them," again speaking of the two witnesses, "fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." All right, let's talk about the scope or the breadth and the reach of the message. Having grown up in the church, we find, again, for many of you that have spent many, many decades in the church, that at one time the church's reach was basically based upon radio and television and the print circulation or print medium. We find that in the 21st century, we're in a different day and age where we use the internet. And when we have use of the internet, we have the ability to reach out and deliver that message essentially to the world or wherever someone has access to the internet, can find our website, go on our website, find out who we are, find out what we believe, find out what the truth is according to, again, what God has revealed. Now, let's talk about the two witnesses. Verse 5 says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. We live in a world today that has a news cycle that is 24/7. If you wake up tomorrow morning at 2 a.m., you can turn on a cable news channel and you can get news at 2 a.m. At 2 a.m. in the morning, what do you believe is going to be the news cycle when the two witnesses are on the scene? What do you believe the news cycle is going to be on every network that exists on TV? What do you believe the news cycle is going to be on every radio station? When you see a situation that says, look, fire proceeds from their mouth, they tried to kill them and they were not able to be killed, they killed anybody that tried to kill them, I promise you that will be breaking news. The little ticker will go across with breaking news. When the statement is made that the waters have turned to blood, I promise you that's going to be breaking news, not just here in Oregon, not in California, not over in Florida. It's going to be everywhere. Because from the time going back to the time of Moses when he stood before Pharaoh, you haven't had a situation where somebody prophesied before someone said, let my people go, and the waters were turned to blood because he wouldn't. So you begin to see the scope of what's happening here as far as the ability to reach and the message that is going out. It will not be localized. The things that are happening, the things that are occurring are catastrophic. And when those things happen and occur, people are going to take notice. So the notice is going to be of worldwide proportion. Now, again, we said, what is the message? Well, again, remember what they are clothed in. They are clothed in sackcloth. And again, that is used for mourning and for repentance. If you go back to the power that they are given and the statement that is made there in verse 6, you see that there are parallels in biblical history. In other words, we have typology. Typology would have to do with something that happened and occurred in the Old Testament, and we see the typology that would occur with the two witnesses. I'll give you an example. The statement is made in verse 6, power over waters to turn them to blood. That speaks to typology. It goes back to the time of Moses when he came before Pharaoh and turned the waters to blood and would strike the earth with the plagues. That's typology. You also find the statement that is made there where he says, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Who had that ability? Where's the typology of that? That was Elijah. Elijah was the prophet that came and was trying to get Israel to repent. Said, you can't have it both ways. Decide today whether you're going to worship the prophets of Baal or whether you're going to worship the one true God. So you have a typology in two cases here on the scope of the message. The message in both cases was that Moses was looking to deliver the people, deliver Israel from Egypt. But also you have the statement that's made here about the heavens being shut up where there's no rain. So there has to be, again, the need to repent of your actions. I don't have time to turn there. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1 speaks to the time when Elijah told Ahab, the heavens are going to shut up and you're not getting any rain. You're not going to get any rain. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 26. Hold your place here. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. There's a statement that is made here. Notice what it said. He says, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, with the heavens being like iron, it's not going to rain. We talk about droughts that happen and occur. One of the ways that God would always seek to get Israel's attention was by simply turning off the spigot, no water. When you look at these two individuals, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, these two witnesses, there's a statement that is made from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. It talks about the fact that it says the following. It says, no figures could have been employed to convey a better idea of severe and long and continued famine. If you don't have water, you can't grow crops. You can't grow crops. Go ahead and stick a seed in a styrofoam cup and see without water if that thing's going to sprout. Good luck. If it comes up, you're going to, you know, it's not going to go very far. You're not going to get any fruit off of it. So the point here being, again, that we see the typology of these two individuals. One we have, again, from the standpoint of Moses, turning the waters to blood. He was the deliverer that would take Israel out of Egypt. But also then the other side of that was Elijah. You need to repent. If you don't repent, the heavens are going to shut down and you will have no rain. Now, what is the purpose? Making people suffer is not the primary purpose. We understand that. The purpose is to grab people's attention, to help them to understand what is going on, why they need to change their lives. I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 here for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find a statement made at the very onset by the Apostle Paul. He talks about in the last days perilous times will come. And again, he has that laundry list of conditions that would exist amongst people, again, at the time of the end. It was, again, for their time, but it was also, again, an understanding that it is today, that we see the very same thing today. But drop down to verse 13. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, this is nothing new. When it talks about, again, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, this has happened and occurred throughout time. We find it written about in the New Testament. We find John making the statement that there were those that came out from among us. And now they seek to destroy the church to bring, again, damning doctrines that would, again, affect the members of the church. Evil, imposters, those that are seeking to destroy. There's an old statement. You've heard it before. Remember the statement? The more the things change, the more they stay the same. Evil is not something unique to the 21st century. The days of Noah, we hear, again, the statement that is made that the land, the earth was corrupt. It was filled with violence. So the more things change from the days of Noah to the days of today, they simply have not changed. Man has not changed. Man continues down this perpetual slide. So there has to be, again, two individuals that come in and witness to the condition of mankind, and that you must change from your attitudes. You must change from your ways. You must change from what you are doing because it is contrary to God's way of life. Now, again, we find the biblical types. Again, as I've talked a little bit about here, we find Moses, who was the deliverer. We also find Elijah. Throughout the years, many have proposed the ideas of who and or what would form that message that the two witnesses would take. Now, we found, as I just showed you in Revelation 11 and verse 4, that the statements that are made there, I'm sorry, verses 5 and 6, the statements that are made there closely correspond to Moses and Elijah. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 17 for a moment. Matthew chapter 17. And again, this is where we get into this is where when you're watching the infomercial on TV, I have to give a disclaimer. You know, you've seen that before. The following information may not necessarily reflect the beliefs of this particular station or whatnot. I'm not saying it's not the belief of the church. I'm simply saying I'm going to give you a little bit of speculative in terms of what could or could not be. But notice here in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we find the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And we see certain individuals that are in this vision that he is going to give to Peter, James, and John. Notice beginning in verse 2, Matthew chapter 17. And he was transfigured, he being Jesus Christ, before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Why? Have you ever asked that question? Why? Why of everyone that could be chosen did Jesus Christ choose those two individuals, Moses and Elijah? He could have chose Joshua. He could have chose Isaiah. He could have chose Jeremiah. He could have chose Daniel. Why those two individuals? Expositor's Bible commentary on this particular passage, Matthew chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, says the following. Identifications range all the way from two historic figures raised to life to two groups to two principles such as the law and the prophets. So in other words, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. Whether that is true or not, you go back and understand what their roles were. Moses was the leader to deliver Israel from Egypt under God's command. Elijah was the one that brought about the message of repentance. Clearly, we find that Elijah's power to stop the rain and bring fire, back in the book of Kings that's recorded for us, we went through that a few weeks back, can be shown in Revelation 11 in terms of their power. But there's another point of consideration. There's another point of consideration, and that is an Elijah to come. Now, this is where we get into the point of those. It's not clear when we look at the biblical scriptures that tell us we know there is an Elijah to come. We know that. When Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you don't need to turn there, but it tells us again, John the Baptist comes on the scene. John the Baptist was the Elijah that would come prior to that first coming of Jesus Christ. Malachi chapter 4 tells us that there will be an Elijah to come. That is layered prophecy that tells us it is speaking of John the Baptist, but it's also speaking of another Elijah to come. Now, whether that is a separate Elijah or whether the Elijah is one of the two witnesses, that's where I simply say we do not know. We do not know. Is it possible that the Elijah is one of the two witnesses? Yes. Is it possible that the Elijah is separate from the two witnesses? Yes. We simply don't have it definitively, clearly stating that is the case. What we do understand and know from the message of Elijah is that it is a powerful witness that is preached, and it must be preached. And it must be preached before the return of Jesus Christ. Notice a couple of verses here. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 says the following. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. People say, well, we've preached the witness to the entirety of the world. And I say, well, not in communist nations we haven't. Not in communist nations we haven't. You cannot get a religious message into a place like communist China. You can't get a religious message into certain communist areas of the world. So ultimately, there has to be these two individuals that will be a witness for the world to see. You can reference Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. I don't have time to go there. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Again, it tells us the mission of the church to preach the gospel unto the world, to help make disciples of those whom God calls all the way till the end of the age. Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, let's go back and pick up more of the story with regards to the two witnesses. Revelation chapter 11. Again, we read verses 5 and 6 here. Let's go back for a moment if anyone wants to harm them. Revelation 11, verse 5. Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to strike them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. What we find from weight of Scripture would seem to indicate that the two witnesses will be two humans who will prophesy in the spirit and the power of Elijah, because you see those terms that are used. Again, fire being called down, fire proceeding from their mouth, devouring their enemies, and the power to shut heaven. They will have that spirit and power of Elijah during the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. They will come to warn the world to repent of breaking God's laws and will call for plagues as punishment for disobedience during that 3.5 years of preaching. That is, again, what weight of Scripture tells us. Now, if you remember at the outset, I told you what is, this is all from the standpoint of information of a prophecy to come. What is the importance for us to understand about this, and how is this important for us to understand what these individuals do? We understand that with Satan, Satan has a counterfeit for everything. We talk about the standpoint just of the calling of God. You and I understand that this is not the only day of salvation. Therefore, when someone dies and someone has not had an opportunity to be called by God in this life, we do not believe that they are lost. We understand and know that there is another resurrection that is coming, again, the great white throne judgment, and they will have that opportunity. One of the greatest counterfeits that Satan has given is that this is the only day of salvation. Therefore, you must come to Christ now, otherwise your life is lost. Now, when it comes to counterfeits, Satan, again, has a counterfeit for everything. That would include the two witnesses. His counterfeit is found in the beast and the false prophet. They will be opposed to the work of the two witnesses. Notice a page over, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Here we find reference to this beast. And notice what it says in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Scriptural evidence supports that the beast will be a civil leader that all the people except those faithful to God will follow. Now, why would they follow? We'll get to that in a moment. The false prophet is the head of the religious system that supports the beast. Now, why would there be this counterfeit? What we find is that there is a what we refer to as a type anti-type that goes back to the time of Moses. I want you to hold your place here. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Here we find the encounter between Moses and Pharaoh. Okay? Moses is told that he is to go, and if he throws down his rod, it will become a serpent. Notice what happens here. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did just as the Lord commanded them. You put throw the rod down, it will be turned into a serpent. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers who leads them. It is Satan. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. Every time I read verse 12, the first thing that comes to mind is Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. I see that scene. Remember that scene where he throws it down and, Yul Brynner watches and he's all excited because, yeah, his magicians could do the same thing and then the serpents are swallowed up. That's just inside. I don't know why I threw that in there. It just seemed like something to do. But again, under Moses' direction, Aaron threw down the rod. It becomes a snake. The magicians, which if you go back into commentaries, we believe was Jannes And Jambres also did the same thing with their rods. The water was turned to blood. The magicians did the same thing. These miracles were performed in the presence of Pharaoh. You don't need to turn there. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 tells us when the son of perdition comes, he will come what? Verse 9 says a false prophet will perform signs and lying wonders. People will see that and they will think, is this it? Is this the Christ? No one else could perform these types of miracles. So we find that for the two witnesses, there is this type anti-type that goes back to what? Goes back to Satan. That he has a counterfeit for everything, including the two witnesses. Let's move back to Revelation chapter 13. I'm running out of time. That's all right, I have the next message too, so I'll just steal his time. Revelation chapter 13. We read verse 8, but let's take a look at verse 11. Revelation 13 and verse 11, he says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." What looks like a lamb and speaks like a dragon? You begin to see the typology that is at work here, type anti-type, that is a counterfeit of the two witnesses. Verse 13. "He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." People look at that and say, that's got to be it. Just as Elijah called down fire from heaven, this must be one of the two witnesses. "He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." It is a deception. It is a deception. Again, I don't have time to turn there. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24 talks about Satan's deception. About how, if even possible, even the elect could be deceived. How could they possibly be deceived when it is a type, anti-type, to understand and know and to discern and to see what truly is of God and what is not? Just to see the signs and lying wonders is not enough. To understand, more importantly, are they coming from God? Are they being directed by God? Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 tells us that Satan's deception is upon the whole earth. Upon the whole earth. All right, let's go back to Revelation 11. Let's kind of begin to wrap this up. Revelation chapter 11. We want to jump into verse 7. We've gone to the point where we see the two witnesses, what they're able to do. They've got the world's attention. They've been doing this for 3.5 years. Notice verse 7. Once they have completed this, they are going to be killed. Revelation 11, verse 7, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Why will people rejoice over their death? Well, it's basic human nature, is it not? Nobody wants to be told what to do. Nobody wants to be told that what they're doing is wrong. Nobody wants to be told they need to repent. When these two individuals who have been telling them for 3.5 years, "You need to repent. You will repent. If you do not repent, you will die." They don't want to hear it. So that torment ends and they are excited and they make merry. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. I'm going to read something to you. I'm not going to tell you who spoke it. I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to share with you who gave it and what year it was given. Here's the quote. This is from a sermon. "I'm going to try and revive you and shake you up if I can, to get you to realize you are in danger. I'm not going to purr that out like a college professor. I'm going to shout it at you in power. You can take the warning and maybe go into God's kingdom, or you can go to the other way, burn up and be ashes under the soles of my feet, and some others that are going into the kingdom of God. You take your choice. And if I've offended you and you're angry, I feel sorry for you. I'm saying what needs to be said. Now, if I made that statement, I guarantee before my wife and I would get home tonight, there would be a message on my machine from Mr. Horchak and Ministerial Services saying, John, we need to talk about the Bible study you gave in Portland this afternoon. Because somebody would complain because somebody doesn't want to hear that they need to repent. That was given in a sermon in June of 1978 by Herbert W. Armstrong. People don't like to hear the message. They don't want to hear the message. If someone with the Holy Spirit doesn't want to hear the message, what do you think is going to happen to somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit? Do you think they're going to be as receptive as someone who has the Spirit, who is willing to be yieldable to it? Of course they're not. So when the statement is made, they make merry. Yeah, they make merry. Finally, after 3.5 years being told what rotten people we are, we need to repent, we don't have to hear it anymore. They don't want to hear it. They blame the two witnesses for the plagues that come upon. But the rejoicing will be short-lived. Notice verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, it's after again they lie dead in the street. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. That's got to make them shake a little bit, I would think. Here they are, they're making merry after everything that happened and occurred, and all of a sudden they see these two bodies after 3.5 days, and they're going up, and of course their Sunday school training's got to come to mind going, wait a minute, what's going on here? What's going on here? The message of the two witnesses is a warning. It is to tell people to repent and change their lives. Some will listen, and others will rejoice over their death. Now, again, what is the importance for us? I've given you a historical or a prophetic timeline in terms of what is going to happen and what's going to occur. What's the importance for us? What should we as members of the church keep in mind? We, brethren, cannot be deceived by the type, anti-type, counterfeit that will be put forward by Satan. It will come. We must be on guard. We must be prepared. That delusion will be strong. Therefore, we need to stay focused and stay mindful of those future events that are destined to occur.